come in late because they don't. We may have to sing a cappella. But see, the cool thing is Catherine's back. And we have a strong voice.
Very strong.
So we can.
Yes, Catherine is here.
Well, I don't know if any of you have done the hymn test online, but I got 100.
Yes.
So you mean you knew all the
hymns? I had to be a Baptist. But I'm not.
That's impressive.
Yeah, please. Sit right on that thing. That's a perfect color for you. We say things like that here. Because we consider that part of the beauty of the earth that the Lord has given us.
Right.
Welcome to everybody. It's wonderful. Patrice is back, and Sissy, and Diane Haskett, and Darian Johnston, whom we had last time. I don't always embarrass everybody, but sometimes you just never have to, that I will do that. But we're so glad that you're here, and I imagine there'll be others coming. It's a beautiful day. And we have a wonderful lesson. One of the things I need to do, though, first of all, is to give a couple of announcements. And Janet, who is our among our resident tech staff, in addition to her spiritual gifts, would you like to say, we have a prayer group thing, and we have the email thing that sends out a message every week, and Janet is beautifully in charge of that. So,
yeah, so I just want to say, because we've had several new people here, which is fantastic, on the email. So what we do is every week we send an email out to our distribution list. And we have something like 200 women on our distribution list. And so we have quite a span. But I just want to make sure that everybody is receiving it. And we send it out typically on like Sunday late afternoon or early evening. And sometimes it ends up being on Monday just because of how things kind of shake. But usually it's on Sunday. So, and it comes through MailChimp. And the subject line is always GWBS, you know, and probably the date of the next meeting. And so if you're not receiving it, make sure you give me your email and I will check. But also make sure you check your junk mail because it typically goes there as a first dump when you first started getting it. And then the second thing I want to talk about is we have a Facebook page that is totally dedicated to prayer for our group. So it's like our prayer circle. And it's totally private and totally secure so that no one other than members of the prayer group can see or get into this fake Facebook page. And it's for the purpose of, you know, of posting your prayer requests when it's midweek or it's not convenient to be posting them here, posting them on that web, on the Facebook page. And I just want to make sure that we're all aware of it and we're all on it if you want to be on it. And the way you get on it if you're not on it is you have to friend me because I'm the administrator of the page. And so by definition, I have to get you in because of the security. So you have to friend me and be a friend of me. But once I get you in, you can defriend me or block me or, you know what, if you don't like my stuff, I'm not on Facebook that much, but if you don't like my stuff, that's perfectly fine. You can just, you know, befriend me.
Unfollow.
Oh, so she's probably done that.
Just sneak out of the room.
Just friends. We can do a friend request to the page. We don't have to be your friend. We have
You have to be her friend for 10 minutes to
so,
get
yeah.
on.
So you have to find me. So I'm Janet Whitmore, and then I have Potomac, Maryland, or something on my identification. So I think I'm pretty easy to find. So if you just find me and then friend me, I will friend you back and then friend you into the Facebook page.
It's a lot of friending.
It's a lot of friending.
But once you're in,
it's all good.
Then in the middle of the night when you have a prayer request, you can go in and put it there. And it's unbelievable, but there's somebody else awake who will respond.
Yeah, who will respond.
At our age, there are probably a few of us.
On the way to the bathroom.
You have a question, Janet.
Yes.
I have a technical question on the email.
Yeah.
So on Gmail, if you're familiar, it categorizes into primary, social, and promotion.
Yeah.
I don't know if you know this, but anyway.
What, Darian, is that what you're on?
It's under promotion.
Okay.
Yeah, it comes.
Yeah.
Is there a way to?
I don't know how to do that
to
either, because mine always goes to that.
Okay.
It doesn't go to my
primary
main.
I think we have to put it in our browser to get it to be a priority. Otherwise, it'll continue to go into that promotion. Because I get two of them from her because of it each week.
Because it's just how many people are on the list. They automatically...
No, I know, but is there a way that anyone knows of
I think you could
move. You take your personal account and say, okay, I want this to go into primary. I don't know how to do it.
I've moved stuff between boxes. I mean, I've moved stuff.
It says you can move it into a junk folder and say, this isn't junk. So when it comes up, it either has an arrow to move it, which you move it into...
your main inbox.
Or it has a folder. You click on the folder.
Yeah.
And...
But I'm not sure if you move it, it'll automatically move each week.
You can move stuff.
No. What it does is if you move it, there's a choice that says, this is not junk.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And then from
is that
then on,
Gmail?
It's any.
Oh, okay.
Any
this is not junk.
Yes.
This is not
that's
junk.
Right.
But I think, but
oh, contraire.
That comes on, it'll go into your primary. Or if it doesn't give you that choice, you push the folder, and you click which folder you want it to come to. You click on the folder, and then it gives you choices.
Okay.
So, yeah, so don't miss it, because it's really good, because Betsy has a little note to us all every week. And it's really, really good. So don't miss the email. Okay.
And
also scroll down.
Tells us what lesson we're on. And that's how
exactly.
Yes. Yeah.
And it has all of the readings. It tells you everything in the Bible that the lesson is supposed to take you to. It gives it all to you.
Okay.
So you don't have to look it up and flip back and forth.
I'll look for some more batteries.
Speaking of lessons, I wanted to say to those of you who are new, and also to those of you who have stayed the course with us in Revelation, that we have two more after today's message. I'll be doing a wrap-up, which I generally do when we finish a study, so that we can kind of get an overview of all the different messages. It will not be as burdensome as it may sound, I hope. But then the rest of the year, we are going to have kind of TED Talks. That's what we invited our teachers to do. What is your favorite psalm and why?
Oh,
I love it.
And we've gotten such a nice response. And so we'll have.
Did you send that out? I didn't get that.
No, I have not sent it out.
Oh,
you're the first to know.
Oh,
the benefit of being here in person. But that's what we will do. And each teacher the week before in this message that comes out will tell you the psalm. And we'll give reflector questions, maybe two or three. Very simple. So that you can go and get your own honey out of it. And then when you come, the teacher can give you, you know, personal testimony, all that she studied about it. And we picked out some wonderful psalms. Some real, the biggest hits. And so I hope you'll be looking forward to that.
90-47. Huh.
That's right. That's exactly right. So now, without further ado, I want to welcome our Sue Pruding, who is one of our wonderful teachers, and Sue has tackled some of the thorniest ones in our study of Revelation, and has done a wonderfully clear job of bringing it to our understanding. I want to say again, she has landed in the chapter where the notes at the end of the chapter give you the entire spectrum of interpretations of the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, of all that stuff. And I can't even keep up with all the theological terms. I mean, not even I can't keep up, but I can't even. I don't even know all the terms.
Yeah, yeah.
Amillennialism.
Yeah, on post-trib. Anyway, it's very important stuff, but I let the Lord handle it. I just try to talk to Him every day about what I'm supposed to do. Yeah. So let's pray for Sue and have our hearts open. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our dear sister and for her hunger for your word, for her zeal and love for you. That's going to come through as she shares with us. Please, Lord, extend her minutes, open our hearts and our minds so that we're informed, but we're also transformed. And we ask, Lord, that you'd bring the rest who may be delayed en route. So we thank you for
Sue. Please bless her and be glorified, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Welcome.
Hey.
Hey, I'm so glad you guys are here. This is a big day because Jesus arrives in our reading.
Yes, yes.
What we've been waiting for.
Yeah.
been a long time coming.
Yeah.
So today we're going to talk about chapters 19 and 20 in the book of Revelation. In this writing, we see John shifting from sort of the destruction of the world and the prophecies with regard to the destruction of the world, and Jesus arrives, our King arrives, and woohoo, at last, what we've been waiting for. So he arrives riding on a white horse. He is dressed in white linen. He's wearing many crowns. He's got the entire armies of heaven riding behind him on white horses. He is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is named Faithful and True, and he rules by almighty power. There's no mistaking who this is. It is Jesus Christ, and he is here. And there's no one higher. There's no one higher. Such a gift. I'm so excited! Even though we're going to be talking about some pretty serious stuff today, but this is a great way to kick it off. So Satan spends 1,000 years in the pit where he has been thrown, but he is released, and then he is defeated in this, the third rebellion. So as a side note, the first rebellion was in heaven when he was cast out. The second rebellion was in the Garden of Eden when he was cast out. And the third rebellion is this this particular instance where he is defeated finally, fully, and cast out, cast into the fiery lake, where he will be tormented day and night for eternity. So he's done. He is a done deal. In Revelation chapter 20, it's the final judgment for all who have ever lived, and John sees all who have ever lived standing before the throne to be judged by Christ, our King. So in Revelation 20, 12 through 15, John writes, "I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were open, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave," and in some versions death and the grave is referred to as Hades, "were thrown into the lake of fire." Death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. We've heard the second death referred to a number of different times in Revelation. That's this. The second death is being thrown into the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So those who were washed with the blood of Christ have their sins covered and forgiven and forgotten. All through the atoning death of Jesus. Believers are safe and saved from the lake of fire, the second death, and its eternal torment. So if we flip back to Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who share the first resurrection. For them the second death," that's here in the final judgment, "holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That is confusing. Does that?
Yeah.
Completely confusing? Okay, let's take a sec. All right, so blessed and holy are those who share the first resurrection. The first resurrection was, and you're going to have to help me make sure that I've got this right, was when, as Christ arrives, all believers and all who were true to God before Christ was born. Yes?
I can't say.
That's what I believe.
Sure.
Okay. This is the little studying that I did because I'm kind of a boob, as you guys know, so I had to really... I'm hoping I got this right because I really, really looked through it. So, because I really was confused by it as well. So the first resurrection is when Jesus Christ arrives, all dead who were believers and all who were true to God come and stand at the throne to be judged. That's the first resurrection. Good?
Good.
Okay. Okay. All right. All right. For them, the second death, the first death was when they died and were buried, or when they were martyred, or whatever. The second death is when, if they are thrown into the lake of fire. They will not be, because they will have been believers. So they're safe. Okay. Quick statistic here. 13% of the 1,850 verses in the New Testament that are attributed to Jesus Christ center on his discussion of hell. That's,
wow.
Yeah. That's more than twice the amount of verses that he spoke about of heaven. So because this topic is so incredibly important to Jesus, it needs to be incredibly important to us. So we're going to spend some time looking at it today. And hell is supposed to make you feel uncomfortable. It's sort of like when you're watching a movie and the main character is just, it just brings up this feeling in you that is just uncomfortable and awkward. That is a great actor, because they are bringing that forth in you. This topic should bring that forth in you. So it's going to feel a little uncomfortable, but then we're going to smooth things out a little bit. But I need you to understand how incredibly important this was to Jesus, and thus how incredibly important it needs to be to us.
Did you say 13% of everything in the New Testament talks
about 13% of Jesus's statements,
verses,
the verses that are attributed to Jesus Christ.
More than
spoken
heaven.
By Jesus.
More than heaven.
About half of that. So less than half of that, so 6% he spoke about heaven. So he spoke about hell twice as much as he spoke about heaven. Okay, hell was never intended for humans. It was a place of eternal punishment that God devised to be able to send our enemy, Satan, and to those that were his followers. It wasn't built for humans. It was never intended for us. And by the way, God does not send people to hell. It's not how it works. We are given time and time again, and we have seen it over and over and over in the book of Revelations, where he calls to us, he reaches for us. At one point, he peels back the sky, if you'll remember, so that the people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, or have not accepted God, he peels back the sky, and there he is sitting on the throne. How much clearer could he be able to say to the people who still are not, who haven't repented and turned to him? He couldn't have been any clearer to say, "Look, it's me! I'm on the throne! Come to me, please." God does not send people to heaven.
To hell.
He does not send people to hell. Right. We choose. And that's a difficult thing to think about. He wants nothing more than to save every single one of his creation, every single one of us. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 through 4, God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. And then in Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord does not want any person to be punished forever. He wants all people to be sorry for their sins and turn from them. He wants all people to be saved. In California, there's a pastor, and his name is Francis Chan. He believes that we don't take God's word as seriously as God takes his word, his own word. And he challenged his parishioners to read, for example, I believe at the time they were studying the chapter of Luke, the book of Luke, he challenged his parishioners to read the next chapter in Luke and take it literally. This is what he said. Sometimes church folks say, "Well, he didn't really mean this," or "he didn't really mean that." Francis Chan said, "Read the chapter and think, maybe he really does mean this. And what would your life look like if you took that chapter literally? What would you do differently?" Now, the Bible is written in many, many different literary genres, so I don't recommend that you read the Bible, the entire Bible, literally. Absolutely don't recommend that, because of the different genres, and it doesn't really work that way. But Francis Chan really does ask a very interesting question. let's say we were to read the next chapter of Revelation and take it literally. What would that look like in your life? How would you be different? How would you act? How would that play out in your life? Let's take a minute and really look at how. Billy Graham's final book is called Where Am I? And this is something that he said in it. And actually, his son spoke about Billy Graham's writing of this book, and his son said that the church really had discouraged him from speaking specifically about hell and sort of the hell and brimstone story because it wasn't popular, is really the bottom line. But it was incredibly important to Billy Graham to get this book out before he passed away, and so this is what he says. The worst kind of death is described in Scripture. Unending death in a lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. Just as we cannot fathom the wonder of living forever in glory, we cannot possibly comprehend the alternative. Every person who rejects Christ and his atoning work will be cast into this horrible pit of despair. Worse, he will be able to remember that that was his choice, that God calls us to salvation, but they rejected his wonderful gift. God does not send unrepentant souls into the pit of darkness. Those souls choose their destiny. They've heard the saying, they aren't living, they're just existing. There will be no purposeful living in hell, just an existence beyond all misery. Those are heavy words. I heard a podcast recently where the speaker explained that his point of view was that hell is not a place, but that it's actually a state of being without God, and simply that, just a state of being without God. He explained that there's no fire, that fire in the Bible is a figure of speech. He felt that the pit and lake were simply metaphors for, I'm not completely sure what they were metaphors for. His thoughts were that hell was a place of rest where God isn't, and that people choose to go there because they simply don't want to be with God. And his stance was that God is a good God, so why would God make someone who doesn't want to be with him spend eternity with him? I was worried by this statement because the scriptures tell a very, very different story. Some words used in scripture to describe hell are chains of darkness, fiery lake of burning sulfur, eternal fire, blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That, by the way, the gnashing of teeth is said 7 different times in the New Testament. Eternal punishment, everlasting destruction, fiery oven, pits of darkness, burning wind, unquenchable fire. It goes on and on. This, it really was worrisome to me that this podcast speaker was speaking this way. You hear different interpretations of different pieces of the Bible, and you saw it in the reading, or you will when you're a small group, the different interpretations for the when the judgment occurs, or when the whatever. You just hear all sorts of different interpretations, but they all come back to one primary thread. This interpretation I found to be one that is perhaps popular and would be easy to digest, but it just really didn't make sense to me. If hell is a, so I really started thinking about this. If hell is a place where God is not present and we have a good God, we know we have a good God, then why would he have described it in the Bible the way he did describe it? Why would he do that? Why would God have prepared a place of rest for the enemy of our souls? Why would he have prepared a place of rest for the author of all of our pain and evil in the world? It just didn't make sense to me. And also, why, if God had prepared such a place, why wouldn't he have just said it? Jesus was very, very clear when he spoke to the people. He's very clear in the Bible, if you're able to hear. He's honest, is I guess what I'm saying. He wasn't always clear. He left he left plenty of room for interpretation in his, some of his discussions, but that's because if you're open to hear, if you ask to hear the truth, then you'll hear it. But he was very, very truthful. He wanted people to believe in him. And in John 14, 2 is an excellent example of that. He said, My father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so that heaven was a burning, or excuse me, that hell was a burning pit of sulfur and everlasting torment, why would he not have just said, it's really a pretty okay place? So I looked more into it. I know how often Jesus speaks of hell in the New Testament, but I really wasn't sure about how much the prophets spoke of hell in the Old Testament. So I Googled it. Thank goodness for Google. So this is what I Googled. Is hell mentioned in the Old Testament? Exactly what I Googled. And here's the first thing that came up. Here is a simple, logical proof that there is no reason to believe in hell. According to the Bible, this is a quote, according to the Bible itself, there is no mention of hell or any possibility of suffering after death anywhere in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. The Hebrew word sheol clearly means grave and not hell. What? What? When I read that, it's the first thing that came up on Google. And I thought, wait, what? How? So I had to look a little further. So I went to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Bible Theology, and they used 30 different Old Testament verses to illustrate this definition. And here it is. Unlike this world, Sheol is devoid of love, hate, envy, work, thought, knowledge, and wisdom. Descriptions are bleak. There is no light, no remembrance, no praise of God. In fact, no sound at all. Its inhabitants are weak, trembling shades who never hope to escape from its gates. Sheol is like a ravenous beast that swallows the living without being sated. Some thought the dead were cut off from God, while others believed that God's presence reached even to the Sheol. Okay, that is a definition again, Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, and they noted 30 different Old Testament verses to illustrate that. I thought that was pretty, mm-hmm. pretty spot on in terms of disproving what came up on Google. Disproving it. Just because it's said on the internet doesn't mean it's true. I'd love to yell that.
But isn't the Jewish belief that, you know, that is the Jewish belief, though, that when you die, you're dead. There is no afterlife, and so, therefore, there's no hell.
Well, there are two different thoughts of that. Yeah, in Jesus' time in first century. So Jesus was speaking at the time in first century Judea, and there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed that there was resurrection, that there was life after death, and they believed that there was this place where you could be separated, you could be alone in this dark and dank place where there was no escape and no hope. They also believed, the Pharisees believed, that there was a place where you could be rejoined with the people that you loved, sort of version of heaven, if you will, and that the punishment, if you weren't a good person, if you didn't do good deeds, basically, that's what it was based upon. Much more in the here and now. It wasn't spoken about often, but about 30 times it was. And then the Sadducees, also during the time of Jesus' life, did not believe in any kind of resurrection or an afterlife. They believed you do your good work now, you make life and this world better right now, and then you're done. It's a blank slate. Yes.
That wonderful session that Melissa Overmeyer set up at Visitation last January to talk about mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Interfaith Council.
The Interfaith Council thing that she set up. The rabbi said...
Rabbi Skloot.
Yeah, he said, you know, you have this lifetime of good deeds,
mm-hmm.
and at the end of it, that's when you get mercy.
Right.
And until then, I mean, but he didn't talk about hell. He just said you have to have a lifetime of, you know, these acts
right.
of good deed.
Right.
And then you get mercy.
Right.
Well, and there's also...
There's a ton of different...
I mean, my husband's Jewish, so
yeah.
this is a topic in our house, okay?
Yeah.
And just so you know, exactly, Rabbi Skloot's a friend of mine, and there are this whole thing about the new kind of Jewish thing through the Maccabees, okay, that the benevolent God must repay the sacrifice of a person who died for the sanctity of his name.
Mm-hmm.
And so death is only temporary. And then you get your just rewards.
Right.
So, and your just rewards are based on your good acts.
Right.
I don't know if the people who are listening on the podcast can hear that, but basically what the folks here are saying is that that the Maccabees and part of a more current thinking in terms of Judaism is that you are rewarded after death, once the Savior arrives, then there is reward, and also that. Yeah, go ahead.
There's a word, okay? I mean, you were right talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but in the Garden of Eden, hell, Gehenna, mm-hmm. starts to appear in Judaism.
Right.
So,
exactly.
Yes.
Right. Gehenna was a place outside of Jerusalem. It was
yep.
the dump, basically, and it's where people were...
Garbage burned all the
time. It smoked constantly, and it was horrendous bodies and animals, and it was a horrible, horrible place. So Jesus spoke of Gehenna as a metaphor, as to draw people's attention to, that's what you're going to be looking like. That's what it's going to smell like. It's going to be hot and steaming in this horrible lake of never-ending fire and... So, yes, thank you for your input.
That's just
everyone.
Amplifying on Shuel or whatever, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but thank you for going beyond Google to the truth.
All right, so belief in eventual resurrection of the dead is the fundamental belief in traditional Judaism. It was the belief that distinguishes, as we were saying, the Pharisees from the Sadducees in first century Judea. They believed that certain sins are punished by the sinner being cut off from its people. And we can see that in Genesis as well as Exodus. And this punishment is referred to as karet, which literally meant cutting off. All right, so this, I think, must be what the podcast speaker was speaking about when he said that hell is simply a place where you're not with God. It's the only thing I can think of. But he was speaking as a Christian, which is what is worrisome to me. But anyway, let's move on here. Jack Graham... not Billy Graham's son, by the way, describes hell very interestingly in his book called Unseen. He says that hell is a place of no mores, no more comfort, no more fellowship, no more joy. If I were to sum up the nature of hell in two words, it would be these, no more. No more beauty, no more adventure, no more laughter, no more peace, no more encouragement, no more enthusiasm, no more excitement, no more relief. But perhaps the most devastating in hell is that there will be no more repentance. This is what I believe all of the references of gnashing of the teeth point to. This is still a quote from Jack Graham. In hell, sinners will still be blaming God for their sorry state. And even as repentance would solve their problems, you guys remember, repentance is a military term. It literally means to do an about face. It means to turn from what you're doing and to turn to, in this case, God. So even if repentance would solve their problems, repentance can never be theirs. If God's, it is God's kindness that leads to repentance, and we know that in hell, God's kindness is not present, only his wrath against sin. All right, so what do you say we all make sure that we don't go to hell, that we go to heaven? Can I get a hallelujah on that?
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That's right.
Where go.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. All right, Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 38. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Isn't that wonderful?
That's good news.
All right, so how do we make sure we're ready? How do we make sure? The Bible says that we should put our faith in Jesus Christ, believe in him, abide in him, and then be alert while we wait for him. But just exactly what does alert look like? In Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, Jesus describes how he wants us to find, how he wants to find his disciples when he returns. He says this, going about the tasks that he has assigned them, the faithful and wise slave, he's talking about two different slaves that the master leaves. The faithful and wise slave knows that the master may not return for some time, but he also knows that he's been instructed to feed and care for his fellow slaves. And so he uses his time in his master's absence to do exactly that. He does his work, he does what he's been called to do, and he does it well because he's doing it in the name of Christ. Even if I remember when I was really young, my dad owned this printing company, and they had the big printing presses and the five color, blah, 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 printing all of this stuff. And I wanted a job, and so he said, sure, come on in a couple times a week and you can clean the offices. Boy, were they a mess. So I would go and I would clean and I would do my thing and I got really bored and then I'd sit down and I'd call my friend in California and I'd kind of sweep under the carpet a little bit, and that was not being ready. That was just doing the bare minimum, and it was wrong, and it's what Jesus warns against. All right, don't tell my dad that, by the way. Because this slave was doing what he was supposed to be doing, he was going to be ready at any time. It was his normal routine to be doing the right thing. So it didn't matter when his master returned. He was going to be doing the right thing. The under the carpets were going to be clean. Everybody would have been fed. Everything would have been in order. And he was using his gifts and his talents that he had been given and doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. Jesus discusses then the evil slave, who on the other hand looks at things very differently. He looked like I did, cleaning my father's offices. He decided that the master's arrival wouldn't be for a very long time and that he'd get some warning and he'd have plenty of time to sort of straighten up and spiffy up a little bit so he'd look just fine. And that's not what happens. He ignores his master's instruction and he wastes the talents and training, as I'd said. And he was supposed to be feeding those that he was given charge over, but instead he was feeding himself and his buddy. And here I was going to make a joke about, you know, he's catching up on his shows, he's making crank calls, but this is really serious stuff. And hell is serious. This is a really serious topic. Matthew 24, 48 to 51, this is what he says happens to the evil slave. This man will be cut in two and assigned to hell with his fellow hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's serious. Only those who wish to be in heaven with God for eternity will be in heaven. Those are the ones who choose to believe him, to do the right thing, to just try. Those who want to come home to heaven have to be ready for Christ's return. And in his book, Unseen, Jack Graham gives a practical outline of how to get there. He provides an ABCD framework. He says, A is admit your sins before God. B, believe in the Lord. We're going to go over this all again. C, confess him as both Savior and King. And D, demonstrate our faith by openly following him for the rest of our lives. So let's go through this real quick. A is admit. Simply acknowledge the truth of the human condition, that we live in a fallen world and that we sin. We do. We all do. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. Romans 3:10 says, as scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. And this is not meant to be discouraging in any way. The letter, Romans, is not meant to put you down or to make you feel like, oh my gosh, I can't do anything right and I might as well just give up. It's absolutely not meant for that. It's a simple fact of this world that he loved us enough to pay the price for our sins for us. It was far too great a price for any of us, possibly, that any of us could possibly pay, no matter how righteous we are, because we're all humans, and all humans sin. We do. Sin, the Greek, is a Greek term, and it means to miss the mark. It's a marksman shot at a target, and to sin means to miss the mark. We all miss the mark. We just do. So, A, admit the sin, shall we? Let us take a look at the little handout I sent. It's the Book of Common Prayer. And if you feel like it, feel like joining me, we're going to admit that we sin. Everybody have a copy? All right. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Delight in your will and walk in your ways. Really terrific ways to be ready for his return. So simply acknowledge that we've sinned, things that we've done, things that we shouldn't have done, and tell God that we see that this is sin, and it's really the first step. B, believe. Being able to state what you believe is incredibly important. And if you all would like to share with me the Nicene Creed, it's also on the sheet that I handed out. It's a wonderful state of belief, of Christian belief. So if you feel like joining me, please do. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, as I said, it's incredibly important to be able to state what you believe. But even the devil can quote the Book of Common Prayer and the Nicene Creed and the Bible. We saw it when he tempted Jesus as an example. It has to be more than just intellectual. It's got to become personal. It's got to move from here to here. And in order to do that, you need to have a personal relationship with him, spend time with him, talk to him, be with him. All right? That's B, believe. So let's move on to C, confess Jesus as Savior and King. In Romans 10:9, Paul writes, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
I'll do two.
And then Matthew 10:32. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. William Booth is a really cool guy. He started the Salvation Army. And something he said, he taught this very long and involved class at one point. It lasted many weeks. Folks would come to the class. And at the end of it, he said, you know, after 5 minutes in hell, you would have all the motivation that you would need to warn everybody about irrevocable doom. 5 minutes, he said. You forget this whole class. No, you didn't need to come. 5 minutes. If you spend that in hell, you will spend the rest of your life trying to rescue people.
The problem is you can't come back.
You absolutely can't come back.
There's a book written by an Indian doctor whose name escapes me, as does the name of the book, but someone just gave it to me, and he had mansions, cars, the whole thing. He had a medical emergency himself, almost died, and when he came back, said, I'm selling everything, I'm going to serve the poor. I have seen, you know, what will come.
Got it. Near-death experience.
Yeah.
He got a glimpse of hell.
Yeah, and what we're supposed to be doing here on earth.
Right.
Came back and completely sold everything and does a free clinic
right.
to help poor people with medical care.
Right. Totally made the hair.
Using his gifts to serve the Lord.
Exactly. Exactly. Doing what he should have been doing. And that was an instance where it took a little time, but it went from his head to his heart, and he spent the rest of his life making sure that he wasn't going to spend the rest of eternity burning in hell. And a big piece of this, really, is living your life with eternity in mind rather than with tomorrow in mind or what your neighbor is driving in mind. You live with eternity in mind. All right, where are we? D, demonstrate our faith in Christ by openly following him. Now, this is a product of salvation. Demonstrating it. We admit our need. We place our belief in Jesus Christ. We confess him before others. And then because of this transformation, all of that, because it takes place in our lives, we can't help but demonstrate this change. We can't help but glow with this light because Christ is in us and people see that on our faces. Mm-hmm. Who's it? I think Holly, one of our speakers, says if you spend time with Christ in the light, you can't help but glow and have that beautiful light come from you. But this ABCD is, it's great and it's easy to help you, it will help you remember, but I don't want you to get wrapped up in formulas or frameworks on how to get ready. The core of Jesus' requirement, the very core of it, is so painfully simple. It's simply turning our hearts and our feet toward him. Just like the prodigal son. And when we turn our hearts and our feet back toward him, because we're going to have to do it sometimes more than once a day, when we realize, oops, why did I just do that, Lord? Forgive me. I want to turn back to you. I want to be more like you. And you turn back. And just like the prodigal son is walking down the street. He's coming back to his father. He's got this whole crazy excuse planned in his mind. His mouth drops open as he sees his father hike up his skirts and run to him full tilt. And that's what we will see as we turn our hearts and we turn our feet toward home. God runs to us, welcomes us with open arms, clothes us with rings and robes and love and everlasting life. It's so beautifully simple. Just turn back. New life, freedom, redemption. We find heaven when we do that. One of my favorite writers is John Ortberg. And in his book, Who Is This Man?, it was written because of it started as a sermon, and it was called Who Is This Guy? And he ended up expanding it and wrote this wonderful book, Who Is This Man? He writes on human goodness and Jesus' teachings, and this is what he says. The heart is fully known only to God, and the heart's condition is the primary emphasis of Jesus' teachings about human goodness. The good person is the person whose heart, whose inner being is bathed and pervaded by divine love. Therefore, a good person is not simply one who does good things. It's someone who generally wants to do good things. It's a concern for the heart, for that which is invisible, knowable to God alone, that may the ugliness of hypocrisy, posing, acting in the public realm so vivid. So when I first read that, I thought, oh gosh, that's kind of a high standard to, I do good things and I want to do the right thing, but I don't always. I just don't. Because I'm human. In something that John Ortberg talks about is in the book Catcher in the Rye, Holden Caulfield is the teenage narrator. I don't even know if I actually read this. It must have been in junior high. It must have been in junior high.
Way too young.
I don't really remember. But here's a quote. Holden says, "I'm kind of an atheist. I like Jesus and all, but I don't care too much for the other stuff in the Bible. Take the disciples, for instance. They annoy the heck out of me, if you want to know the truth. They were all right after Jesus was dead and all, but while he was alive, they were all pretty much, they were about as much use to him as a hole in the head. All they did was keep letting him down. Arthur says that because Jesus picked the disciples, I'm supposed to like them. I know he picked the disciples, but he picked them at random. And personally, I don't think anything with God is random, but I do think that the selection of the disciples was meant to look random for a couple of reasons. One would have been so that they themselves remembered to not become arrogant or exclusive. And the other is to help us see that any one of us could have been chosen. Any one of us could have been chosen. They were normal human beings, just as normal as you and I. They were fishermen. They were regular people. They weren't educated leaders of much of anything, really. They were regular people. They got it wrong time and time and time again. And thank you, God, that they did, because it allows me to then think, okay, they were with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years, a little over 3 years, and they kept getting it wrong time and time again. It's okay to see that they were regular people, just as we are regular people. We can't possibly do any better than they did. We can't possibly do that. But so how can we make it to heaven? But that's the point of all of this. We can't do it in our own humanness. We simply can't. Mm-hmm. Not without him. Not without his grace, his sacrifice, his unadulterated love. For us, it's why we get to go to heaven. It doesn't matter how many times we get it right, it doesn't. Or how many times we get it wrong. All we have to do is turn our hearts and our feet toward him again. We'll fall. We're going to get back up again. We're going to talk about it with him. We're going to try again. We're going to turn our hearts and our feet toward him. Scott Peck wrote this. "I was absolutely thunderstruck by the reality of the man I found in the Gospels. I discovered a man who was almost continually frustrated. His frustration virtually leaps off of every page. What do I have to say to you? How many times do I have to say it? What do I have to do to get through to you?" The book of Revelations is a perfect package for us that shows us there are many for whom the message of Christ is never going to sink in. It's never going to make sense. It's just not going to be able to get through. And we see that over and over again in the book of Revelation. And John Ortberg says this: "After Jesus was executed, their hopes and dreams were dashed, but they did carry on, not because they were extraordinary, but because they were unschooled. They prayed, they served, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They gave help to each other. They were not perfect. They were us. I want you guys to really remember that. That going to heaven has nothing to do with us. We can try, but if we don't ask for the Holy Spirit, because that's the difference between the apostles and us, the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that's a gift that he has offered to every single one of us, regardless of our race, our sex, our level of education, whether we're rich or poor or prostitutes or tax collectors. He has offered it to every single one of his creation. And that's it. Paul said it pretty well, very, very succinctly. Not pretty well, he said it incredibly well and very succinctly when he wrote to the Colossians. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's it. Right there, in a nutshell. That's how you ready yourself for his coming.
Can you read that again?
Absolutely. And this is from Colossians 3, 11 through 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So God made salvation, heaven, available to everyone, to all of us, every single human being. He offered that we might be loved and transformed. And now we wait. Now we wait. 1 Thessalonians, I'd like to finish with this. Chapter 5, 1 through 4. This is the Message version. Paul writes, I don't think, friends, that I need to deal with the question of when all of this is going to happen. You know as well as I that the day of the Master's coming can't be posted on our calendars. He won't call ahead and make an appointment any more than a burglar would. About the time everybody's walking around complacently congratulating each other, we've sure got it made. Now we can take it easily. Suddenly, everything will fall apart. It's going to come as suddenly and inescapably as birth pangs to a pregnant woman. But friends, you are not in the dark. So how could you be taken off guard by any of this? Mm-hmm. You're sons of light and daughters of day. Yeah. Yep. We live under wide open skies and know where we stand. So let's not sleepwalk through life with all those others. Let's keep our eyes open. Let's be smart. People sleep at night and get drunk at night, but not us. Since we are creatures of day, let's act like it. Walk into the daylight sober, dressed up in faith, love, and hope of salvation. God didn't set us up for an angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master Jesus Christ. God didn't set us up for angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master Jesus Christ. He died for us, a death that triggered life. Whenever we're awake and living, or sleep with the dead, we're alive with him. So speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so you'll be able to do this together. Together in this. No one left out. No one left behind. I know you're already doing this. Just keep doing it. That was the Message version of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. I want to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for dying for us. That is such a small word, such an understatement, Father. You know how hard it is to be a human. You came. You came and humbled yourself. You could have come as a king, and you didn't. You came and slept in a pile of hay. Father, thank you for understanding what it feels like to be frustrated, what it feels like to be persecuted, to be sad, to feel lost, to feel grief, and to feel joy. Father, we thank you for the gift that you know us so fully, and yet you love us more than we could possibly understand. Today, Father, I ask that you help us to understand that love more fully, to understand that we get to choose you every day, every moment, that we get to choose to be kind to others. And Father, that when we forget and we fall down, you're there reaching for us and brushing off our knees, patting us on the back, and allowing us to turn back to you, to bury our faces in your chest and feel your arms around us, Father, and to smell the love of you go straight through us. Father, we ask that we hold on to that feeling today and through the weeks ahead. We ask that people can smell you on us and that we shine with the light of you. And that we can remind others around us that when they fall, we might be the ones to reach to them and to brush off their knees and to hold them and to remind them how loved they are, how forgiven they are. And Lord, we thank you for this beautiful opportunity to be with you for eternity. Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us as we forgive others. Thank you for this beautiful day and for these wonderful women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Big thanks.